Holy. But then we backed up to the back half of verse 6. That's where this chapter actually begins. And it says, and he went round about the villages teaching. Now, before that, Jesus has been, we talked about the parables. And on one trip, one journey, Jesus was using the parables. But now it is a ministry of teaching. He's doing a lot of preaching and things, and that is kind of where he shifted his focus now. And the fact is, the main word here is he was the only preacher. He was the only healer. He was the only one answering the questions of the masses. He was absolutely solitary, singular ministry for well over half of the 3 years of his earthly ministry. He did it all. But now it's time to be delegating that out to others. He's past the halfway point now in his ministry as he's headed to the cross. The crowds are larger and larger and larger. And the larger they get, the more limiting and confronting they become. It gets to be harder to minister to everybody. Of course, there's times he's got thousands. I cannot imagine the size of that crowd. And they didn't have loudspeakers. He must have had a loud voice, you know. I mean, even at the feeding of the 5,000, they estimate there's 20 to 25,000 people there, because there's 5,000 men. That's what the Bible says. But then you got wives and children along too. And so, he would have been glad to have the system that we've got today. Anyway, the crowd's larger and larger, the more limiting The tremendously increasing crowds make it clear to him that he needs to divide the responsibility. He can multiply himself 12 times if he delegates the truth and the power to the apostles and send them out. So that is what he's getting ready to do here. And take the message to the towns and the villages in a multiplied fashion. It's time for these men who've been in training for months now to go out on their own. They know what the message is. They've been with him for over a year and a half now, seeing it several times a day, every day, 24/7. I mean, they've had a pretty good training class. They've heard it every day, repeated all throughout the day, day after day, week after week, month after month, and they have got their seminary training under their belt. It's now time for them to go out on their first mission. So that's basically where we stopped last time, just getting us up to speed here this morning. So in verse 7 it says, he summoned the 12 and began to send them in pairs. Okay? They had already been selected as 12 of his disciples that would be elevated to the level of preachers. In Luke 10, you know, and again, a lot of times I refer back to other verses because a lot of the different, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a lot of them, you'll give in some fill-in details, but we're not going to go back and read the whole thing from all of them. So Luke 10 tells us that later on he selected 70 more of his followers and sent them out on a short-term mission as well. He had a lot of disciples to choose from. He had crowds following him. And the word disciple means a follower. It doesn't mean whether they're saved or not. You know, you can have... And we're going to see that, we're going to talk about this more in the future. But you can have saved disciples and you can have unsaved disciples. They're still disciples. They are a follower. And that's all that word means in this context anyway. They went in pairs for obvious reasons, for mutual support, mutual protection, to make everything they said confirmed in the mouth of two witnesses, to blend their unique gifts and their talents and skills. So there was a reason to send them out in pairs, okay? And to bring double witness to what they were going to repeat that they had heard and seen in Jesus. Here's a notation. Notice he did not choose any of the religious leaders. He just chose common people. Common people. Fishermen, tax collectors, you know, just the working class. And again, I think about the shepherds announcing the birth of Christ to shepherds. Well, I mean, the angels announcing the birth of Christ, you know, to shepherds, you know, the kind of the lowly, the lowly ones. And it seemed like God chooses to work from them more. He used common people. They were sent to proclaim salvation. We just have the one message, just the one message. And in fact, Luke 10 and Matthew 10, they're parallel texts, and they're basically saying the same thing, okay? He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. That is referring to salvation. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what Christ did. Jesus came to preach the kingdom. And what does the king to preach the kingdom, what does that mean? It means to preach the message of salvation. They had been learners. They are now going to become messengers. If you'll come and put your trust in me, you can enter the kingdom of salvation. That was their message. And be under the beneficent and eternal and blessed rule of God. In other words, that's referring to in heaven. We're going to be ruled under the control of God there, but couldn't think of a better place to be. Then in verse 12, it says, there's a second component added to their message. They went out and preached that men should repent. Okay? That too was a part of the message of Jesus as well as John the Baptist. Now, repenting, it's talking about the heart condition. Those who realize they're spiritually bankrupt, who realize they're in prison to sin and death. And I look back at me in my unsaved days, and I didn't, for a long time, I didn't realize that I was in prison, okay, to sin and death. I didn't understand that. I knew that I was a sinner and stuff, but I mean, here they call it, but you're in prison. And I never thought of it in that term, but it's true. It's true. You can't help yourself. You're in prison as a sinner, and you need to have relief, but you can't do anything about it. And those are under the oppressive threat of punishment. You know, you're under the oppressive threat of punishment. The gospel comes to those who recognize a horrendous spiritual condition. And folks, I think to become saved, we finally got to realize I'm a worthless sinner. I can't help myself. I can't save myself. And when you get and you understand that, and you come begging Christ for salvation, that's what he's looking for. When you get to that point where you understand it, and I realize, Christ, you are the only way. I can't do anything on my own. It's all about you. And Lord, I'm begging for your mercy. I'm begging for you to save me. The deadly wrath of God is about to fall on our heads. And the gospel says, repent, recognize your sins, recognize your sinfulness. That's what Jesus preached. That's what John preached. That's what they preached. That's what we preach here. I hope we continue to do so forever till the Lord comes. We preach that sinners must repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ to enter the kingdom of God, wherein lies eternal salvation and eternal blessing under the sovereign rule of God. And folks, I look forward to that day, to where we're in heaven. I just say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The implication's pretty clear for us, isn't it? Pretty clear, you know. And I tell you what, every day I get more and more ready to go home. There's times I get up, you know, and there's not a whole lot going on, and I think, Lord, why am I still here? Lord, take me home. But then I say, but not my will, but yours be done. Apparently, he's not done with me. When he's done with me, he can take me home. Same way with you. He's not done with any one of you. But when he's done with you, he'll take you home. And, I've been going to funeral after funeral after funeral here lately. And there's three of them that I went to school with. All three of them were younger than me. And so I keep thinking, you know, anyway, people from my hometown, people I went to school with. Wow. Okay, back to verse 7. Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits. They could do miracles. And you know, that included Judas. That included Judas. It's talking about the 12. Okay, Judas was in among all that. And yet Judas saw all this, and yet he betrayed the Lord. He didn't get it. He gave him authority over the unclean spirits. That is an expression of divine power. In verse 13, it says, they were casting out many demons and anointing many sick people with oil and healing them. Our Lord gave them the authority to do that. Those were the unique credentials of the apostles. They're the only ones who could do that. The only time any other people received such abilities, Luke 10 records that for a short time, he sent out 70 other disciples, and apparently they were able to do the same thing. He gave them the same powers. Why would they have these signs? Because that's what makes it clear that they are speaking divine truth. They are empowered by God to do these miracles. No common man can do that. It has to be divine to see, healing the sick, cleansing lepers and casting out demons. It's integrated, undergirded by these powerful expressions of miracles. That authenticates the fact that they are God's servants, God's ministers, and they're preaching God's word. Verses 8 and 9. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save his staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but to be shod with sandals and not to put on two coats. Okay? Pop quiz. Why would Jesus do that to them? What was his purpose? Don't take anything with you. Why would he do that?
To show it wasn't them that was really doing it, but God himself is in controls and doing all of these.
Yeah.
They were just God's instruments.
Okay, good point. Anybody else?
They had to depend on God for what they do.
That's right. Jesus is doing this, and I often thought it's so strange. Why'd he send them out empty-handed, They have needs, okay? But God sent them out, and he was going to prove to them over this period of time that they were living independence. Independence. That's what I'm trying to say here. They had to depend on God and let God work to show himself strong and to show that he is able to sustain them. Okay? They went to different places and if somebody would take you in, you went in. And you stayed there as long as they kept feeding you and everything like that. They would feed them, take care of them, give them whatever they needed and send them on. And they were, Lord, here we go out empty-handed again. We're moving on and we're going to different territory. But God, time and time and time again, he met their needs. And that was valuable training for them. Okay? And so, okay, and it says, and beyond that, it is to demonstrate the compassion of God as over against false teachers, okay? Do you think the people of Israel felt that they're like their religious leaders were compassionate? Do you think they felt that? Jesus indicted them and said, You bind on these people burdens they can't even carry. And you don't even lift a finger to lighten the load. They were putting demands on the religious leaders were putting demands on the people. And they had added so many laws, rituals, routines, and commands that all of life was externally cumbersome. I mean, it was tough living under the rules that the religious leaders were imposing on these people, and yet they weren't living it out themselves. They were extracting money out of people to such a degree that even a poor widow threw in her last 2 cents into treasury and went home to die. False teachers oppress people. And there's a lot of going on here that, talking about, well, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Just stick with your notes, Jim. In Mark 12, 38 to 40, Jesus says, false teachers take advantage of widows. They literally take away their houses. False teachers are merciless, brutal, and compassionless. They abuse people. They take advantage of people. And a lot of these evangelists on TV, you know, these health and wealth preachers, send me your money. Send me your money and you'll get a blessing. I've told you this before. A lot of times I have to turn the TV on or something on to have noise and music to listen, because I wake up several times a night. I don't sleep well normally. I turned on this one channel, and then during the middle of the night, I woke up and there was this evangelist coming on there. And he was telling the people out there, you need to donate $1,000, and that is called your seed of faith. Now, a lot of you don't have $1,000. I mean, it's hard to dig it up, but that is a seed of faith. You're going to be put, that's your faith promise. And you do that, and God's going to pour out a blessing to you that you can't hold. You know, shaking about, and whatever that verse is, you know, packed down, shaking about, running over. You're going to receive a blessing, you know, because you've stepped out in faith, trusting God that He's going to deliver on a promise. And I'm sitting there listening to this, and I thought, oh my, you know. And there's people, I mean, they're flocking around him. They're desperate. They're needing healing and stuff like that. They abuse people. They take advantage of people. They divest widows or anybody else for the last dime if they can. They need that money so they could buy another Learjet. On the contrary, our Lord is sympathetic. He's tender. Drawn to the poor. Jesus didn't go to the rich. He went to the poor, the downcast, drawn to the poor, the sick, the demon-possessed, to relieve suffering in order to demonstrate that God is a God of love and mercy and compassion. And he instructed them that they should take nothing on their journey. They had to live dependently, dependent on God. All they were able to were to take was a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money. But to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. Just take one. I mean, these guys went out bare bones. Matthew adds to this that he said this, freely you have received, freely give. This is a principle of never changing for the gospel, not seeking to be enriched by people, especially by taking from suffering people, which is so common among false teachers. They prey on the ones that are suffering, okay? The Bible tells us that the false teachers are in it for the money. They get rich off of people who suffer, and sick and suffering people will pay anything to someone they think can help them. If somebody will cure me of this ailment, I'm willing to pay for it. They're getting rich off of it. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 5, about people in the ministry for filthy lucre's sake. That's filthy money's sake. Timothy is told by Paul to beware of the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul says, But then later on, we're going to see, Paul says, look, you have a right to be paid. You know, as a minister, I mean, you have a right to be paid. If you're in the ministry and that is your sole thing, you have a right to be paid. Those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 9:13 through 18, where preachers are to be paid. They're worthy of hire. If they're teaching you, they are deserve to be paid. But at this particular time, it's different, but he's sending these disciples out with nothing. They're not supposed to ask for money. They're not supposed to ask for anything. God will provide, and he did. The apostles are going to learn that God will provide. We say, wow, this is a vow of poverty forever. You know, if you're supposed to just live on nothing, you know, just bare bones, give it all out. Okay. But now let's go ahead and turn to Luke. Luke chapter 22. So this is not a permanent thing that God's asking us to do, is to, you know, go around with nothing, you know, bare bones. Okay. Luke 22, 35 and 36. And who'd read that for us? Delbert?
And he said to them, when I sent you out with money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, and you did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.
Okay. Now here the tide is turned. Okay, so Jesus, see, this isn't a forever thing. It's you're supposed to just live in absolute destitution. God doesn't want that for us either. Yeah, but he says, you know, in verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? You know, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. God took care of them. Okay. So that isn't a forever thing, and God's not telling us that we have to live in absolute destitution. Okay. He said to them, let's take a look back. He's talking to the 12. Remember when I sent you out without money and belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. Did they learn the lesson of providence, of trusting God? Yes, they did. And that was going to prove valuable for them in the future. Isn't it good to know that God will provide? Folks, God has promised to take care of us. And things may be tough, things may be bad, but again, we don't have to understand a lot of times that situations are going bad. Just know God will provide. He'll take care of us. It's easy for me to stand up here and teach it. It's another thing to live it out. But now, he says, okay, he says that in verse 36, but now is different than then. They have learned the lesson of trusting God completely and is supplying every need. But now, whoever has a purse, take it along, and likewise his scrip or his bag to put stuff in, okay, which assumes you can fill it up and pack it up. Times have changed. And whoever has no sword, then sell one of your coats and get a sword. Get one. Go out with provisions. Again, we're talking in a different situation here now. This is actually right before Jesus goes to the cross, but it's a different time. But I want to point out that this, what God did with the disciples, sending them out with nothing, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to live our lives and have nothing, because right here, he's saying, you know, if you don't have a sword, sell one of your coats and get one. Have supplies, okay? It's not going to be easy out there. You may have to kill for your food, or you may have to defend yourself against an enemy. Have a sword. Be ready. Be prepared. You're going to need supplies. This is a normal thing. plan, prepare, accept what God has provided, pack it up, do what you're needing to do to take care of your daily lives. But for those back 12 back then, the lesson was on teaching them dependence upon God. They learned their lesson on trust when they responded, "No, we lack nothing, no." And when they got done with their going out when they got finished with that, they could look back and say, "You know what? Jesus said God would provide, and he did. And we know that we can trust God for our earthly needs. We can trust him." So in summary of what we've had in this chapter, if you want to be a messenger that stands in along the line long of faithful messengers descending down from the apostles, in other words, if we want to be a messenger of God, a star of the apostles that's descended down to us today, if we want to proclaim salvation, manifest compassion, and live dependently, we need to live depending on God. And again, folks, if you're not needing it, don't put a price on your ministry. If you're serving the Lord, you know, do it as a volunteer. If you have other means of support, receive everything God gives you with grace and gratitude, but hold it lightly in your hand and use it for the advance of the kingdom of God. So that ends this section in chapter 6. So any questions or comments about anything we've talked about this morning? Okay, we're getting ready to shift gears. Got to take care of a little business here. Okay, we're moving on along in the life of Jesus, and we now come to the point to where the death of John the Baptist. And this is something that really hurt the Savior, you know. Anyway, so let's go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew. And we'll go to Matthew 14. Okay, Matthew 14, and let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 12. And who'd read those verses for us? 1 through 12. Pastor, okay.
"At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It was not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, for them that sat with him at meat, he commanded be given her. And he sat and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus."
Okay, thank you, Pastor. Okay, kind of a sad situation here, okay. So Jesus afterwards, what we just studied here, afterwards he came to the city of Capernaum and he learns of the death of John the Baptist. Now the account here is told in flashback. We look at it first of all at the reaction in verses 1 and 2. So in other words, verses 1 and 2, and then the Bible takes a flashback, and then he goes up in the following verses, and he talks about what's led up to verses 1 and 2. So it's a flashback here. When he says something about when Herod says about it, it's John the Baptist come back to life. So now the account here is told in a flashback, and then the story in flashback from verses 3 and following. News of Jesus' popularity had penetrated the palace of Herod, causing him to be afraid. Okay? And Herod said to his servants, talking about John the Baptist now, said to his servants, his counselors or his court ministers, thinking, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. He had already murdered John, and now he's saying John the Baptist is risen from the dead, okay? The murdered prophet, haunted by his guilty conscience, and seemed to him, to John, to be alive again, and clothed with unearthly powers in the person of Jesus. So it's what Jesus is doing, but he's thinking Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. So he thinks it's John the Baptist, Jesus, his miracles and stuff. He's thinking John the Baptist is doing all this. He's coming back to torment me. In Mark 6:14, it says, John may have returned from the dead, and that he would get even for what he had done to him. In other words, his thinking was, Herod's thinking was, that he had returned, that John the Baptist had returned from the dead, and he's going to get even for what he did by having his head chopped off. John was a man with tremendous popularity, who was a man to whom the multitudes of people were moving. They're flocking to John the Baptist, okay? And Josephus, okay, he wrote about this very thing, Josephus, the historian back in those times. And he wrote, and this is a quote from what he wrote. Now when many others came in crowds about him, he's talking about John the Baptist. Now when many others came in crowds about him, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause. Unquote. He feared John the Baptist because he thought John the Baptist is going to be taking over my power, going to take over my throne, and the best thing I can do is I just need to get rid of him. Stop, nip this thing in the bud. So Herod no doubt realized that the best thing to do with this guy was to kill him, just like his father had tried to do with the Messiah originally when he slaughtered all the babies. Herod, the one that had all the babies 2 years old and under, killed, that was his father. And so his father had trained him well, and so he was very like every other frightened tyrant who could only think of killing a rival, that he had learned it well from his father. So John didn't want to kill him. I mean, okay, Herod did not want to kill him, but he put him in prison. Okay, he didn't do it yet. He was planning on it. And let's go ahead and read Matthew 14, 4 through 8. And again, it's talking about, well, we just read it, but I'll just go ahead and read this here. For John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And it was Philip's wife. And anyway, Herodias was Philip's wife. And anyway, Herod wound up swooning her, and he wound up marrying her too. Okay. And so John the Baptist stood up to him and said, it's not right for you to have her. That's Philip's wife, not yours. It made him angry, and it really made Herodias angry, okay? Because she wanted to be a queen, and she was wanting to be his wife, Herod's wife. And forget Philip, you know. So John the Baptist had told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her as your wife. you know what, our time is, we got a minute, and I don't want to chop this up. Any questions or comments about anything? This is an interesting section coming up here, and don't want to chop that up. Anybody? Okay, let's just go ahead and close the word of prayer, and we'll let you out a minute early, okay? Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that we can look at it and study it and learn from it. And Father, just help us to glean from your Bible the things that we need to do, changes we need to make. Help us, Lord, to be willing to make that. And Lord, help us just to draw nigh unto you, and you say you'll draw nigh to us. Father, I just pray that you be the pastor this morning as he brings a message. Speak through him, Lord, to us. Help us, Lord, to be obedient hearers, obedient followers. And Lord, just work your will and your way in our lives as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.